Good morning, everyone. I am really excited to talk to you guys today about Jesus's last words on the Sermon on the Mount. But I know a lot of you, before getting into the passage, I know a lot of you don't know me and my family, and so I'll just briefly introduce myself. My husband, Justice, and I, we've been going to the Monday night service here at Grace for about the last, almost the last year and a half. So we moved to Fort Smith from Southeast Oklahoma. We have two little girls, Lily, who is 3, and Eliza, who is 4 months old. And so when Justice and I first got married, we were both working. We, you know, didn't have kids. And we decided to go to seminary together online. And looking back, I think we could both easily say it was one of the best decisions that we've ever made together as a couple and individually. And we looked back on that time. It was actually 2020 when we started, and so it's the beginning of COVID. And I have so many good memories of us, you know, at home studying and watching lectures together and talking about theology. And it was just a life-changing time for both of us. And so I graduated with my master's degree in theology from Biola University in 2023. And then my oldest daughter, she was almost 1, and I decided to leave my career in engineering and stay at home with her. And so today, I pretty much just stay at home with my 2 girls, and then I also teach some religious classes online at Carl Albert State College in Poto. My name may sound familiar if you signed up at Christmas or Easter time for some emails to be delivered to you. That was from me, so... I have just always had this deep love for Matthew's gospel, but I think that that changed in 2023 when I finished seminary, and I had quite a bit of time on my hands, and so I started just studying Matthew verse by verse with some commentaries, and I think in that time I came to know the person of Jesus in a way that I didn't before through studying this wonderful book, specifically Matthew's gospel and, of course, all of Scripture. But I just want to say Matthew's gospel is life-changing. For those of you that want to dig deep, it's just, there's no better use of your time than to study God's word. And Matthew is a wonderful place to start. Our passage this morning is Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So I plan to really focus in on this idea of hearing and doing that Jesus talks about. But first, I want to just look at the passage basically from a bird's eye view so we can see some things about the context and what's going on in this passage. And I know when I'm at church, I love to take notes, and so I want to make it easy for you guys to take notes. I am, you know, a teacher, and so that's just kind of what comes naturally to me. And so first I want to talk about this theme of wisdom. What Jesus makes a comparison between in this passage is about those who are wise and those who are not. And this isn't this idea that's isolated to just this one passage. Instead, you can see the whole Sermon on the Mount has this theme present. You can think of it as the sermon as this invitation to living wisely. Jesus wants to show us that to live wisely, to make his words the foundation of your life, this is what will result in human flourishing. And this isn't the kind of flourishing or success that, you know, that the world sees and the world pursues after. And it's not some kind of prosperity gospel. But this is a flourishing that is eternal, and it's grounded in God's kingdom and God's ways. And once again, this wisdom theme, it's not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but we actually can trace this thread all throughout the Old and New Testaments. I think Scripture points to the truth that wisdom is the path to true human flourishing. And in Christ, I believe that we are our truest selves. And so the closer we grow to God, the more we walk this path of wisdom, the more we are living as God created us to. And so it makes sense that Jesus concludes his sermon with this appeal to wisdom, this contrasting of the wise and the foolish. I think that in doing that, he wants to show us how to flourish in his kingdom, the kingdom that he inaugurated by coming to earth. This is what he's showing us. This is how you can flourish in my kingdom that I'm bringing about. So that's the first theme. Another one is this theme of inside-out righteousness. So you may have picked up on this in the last several weeks now that we've been on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is often contrasting this true inner righteousness with this external righteousness that maybe isn't so genuine. I think the perfect example of this is found back in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And it's in this passage that Jesus is telling his listeners that day that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So then throughout the rest of chapter 5, Jesus goes on to give six examples of this true righteousness that God desires. And he's not saying something new from the Old Testament. It's very much consistent with the Old Testament. But by this time, unfortunately, in a lot of ways, Israel had strayed from God's vision that he had for his people. They had strayed from this vision of genuine worship and genuine righteousness. And so what Jesus was saying likely did come as a surprise to his listeners. But I think the biggest surprise, when he said verse 20, I think some jaws probably dropped. And I'm going to read that again. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this statement would have been just wildly shocking to those who were listening that day. And this is because the Pharisees, the scribes, they were the religious elite. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who studied doctrine. They had disciples of their own. And so anybody that was listening that day was probably thinking, how in the world am I supposed to be more righteous than the religious leaders? And I think the answer that Jesus wants us to know and wanted those listening that day to know is that he's calling his followers to a different kind of righteousness and a different quality of righteousness. And once again, this goes back to this kingdom that he himself is ushering in. It's a righteousness that's not about this strict adherence to the law. It's not about legalism, but it's a righteousness that's about grace. And so this is what Jesus is offering all throughout his gospel. This kingdom righteousness is something that's inside out. So it starts with the heart, and then it works its way out into the external actions. And so you're probably wondering, how does this relate back to our passage today and the wise and the foolish men? I want you to pay attention to the fact that it wasn't the external construction of the houses that Jesus points out. It wasn't the way they looked. But instead, the difference between the house that withstood the storm and the house that fell was at this hidden, unseen starting point. It was at the level of the foundation. So the exterior houses, they really could have looked exactly the same, but it was this hidden internal level that mattered. So if you get the foundation right, the rest is going to go on from there. So do you see how this relates back to chapter 5? The person that's wise is one whose righteousness is from the inside out. It's not something that's legalistic and just trying to micromanage your behavior. It's something that you get the foundation right, and it's in him, it's in the grace that he offers, and then it turns into this whole person righteousness. So we have these two themes of wisdom and righteousness, and there's one more thing I want to call attention to. Many of the things that Jesus said throughout his sermon would have sounded probably pretty radical and countercultural to his listeners. But what are the words that Jesus calls attention to? He says, "These words of mine." So a person is wise or foolish based on how they responded to his own words. And this is really special because this lets us in on how Jesus thought of himself. He knew that he was not just some other teacher of the law. He knew and recognized himself as the source of true and final revelation. So he knows that he has the authority of God, and he's inviting his listeners to build the foundation of their lives on his words. Okay, so you should see that as a very bold claim. He's inviting them to make their lives to be centered around him. Okay, so that's really big. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in a lot of ways, they had built their lives on the shifting sands of their own traditions and their own ability to adhere to the law and their own external righteousness. And so Jesus is saying that the truly wise path, the path that leads to flourishing and not to destruction, is to build your life on his words, not on tradition and your own ability to live out the word of God. So, okay, we've established these contextual things about the passage, and so now I want to go back to this idea of hearing and doing. And Jesus says that this is the difference between wisdom and folly. You either hear his words and you do them, or you hear his words and you're a fool because you do not do them. So let that sink in a little bit. Does that make anyone just a titch uncomfortable? I know it does me, because I know that I can think of plenty of times where I have known what is good, I've known what the Word of God says, and I have desired to do that good, but I've ended up not. I've ended up not doing the good that I know I should have. So in these cases, I've heard correctly, but I haven't done correctly. So here's just a personal example. I mentioned I have a 3-year-old and a nearly newborn. And you know, when you have a baby for a long time, you're mostly just taking care of their physical needs. You know, you're feeding them and helping them sleep and clothing them and talking to them and all that. But at a certain point, that baby becomes a toddler. And it's like, you know, whole new ball game. So at this point, you have to learn to discipline them and to teach them right from wrong. And I know that I haven't been at the parenting game for very long, but it does seem obvious to me that all of parenthood is, you know, this sanctifying journey. But I think for me, this area of discipline and teaching right from wrong, this is where I see my own shortcomings most. So has anyone heard the statistic that kids get a cold like 8 times a year? I know before I had kids, I was like, there's no way. Like, that's so often. That's almost once a month. But lo and behold, here we are. We're meeting up with that. Lily gets a cold pretty often. And one thing to know about her is that when she starts to get a runny nose, it's the end of the world. Justice and I, we've started just kind of see the humor in the fact that when she starts to get sick, just get prepared. And, you know, don't just get out the tissue box and all that, but kind of prepare yourselves mentally, because like the reality TV level drama, like that's coming. And of course it's normal. You know, she's 3 years old. I love it. But it's in these times and other times, but I want to talk specifically about when she's sick. It's in these times that I know that love is patient, and I know that love is kind, and I know it's not irritable or resentful. And I also know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. I know these things. I desperately want to live out these virtues. But there have been so many times when I've run out of patience, I've snapped at my daughter, I've been hateful with Justice about how much snot I've dealt with all day. And so the question is, why is this? Why can I know the Word of God and want to embody what the Word of God says and do what he intends me to do, but not be able to live it out? Hopefully, I'm not the only one here that has this problem. I think we all know it to be the case that just because we wish to do good doesn't mean that we always do. So we can try all day long to live moral lives and to correct our behavior at the surface level, but eventually, I think our sin just kind of leaks out. And I know that's a weird way of putting it, to think of sin leaking out, but I think it often is the case. I'm not going to say all the time, because yes, there are times that I think we do intentionally choose to do what we know is wrong. But it does seem like for people that love the Word of God and love God and want to live in his ways, that we often don't intend to sin. It just happens. And I think we can ask why this is, and scripture talks about this quite a bit, but a perfect example is in Mark 7. And here, Jesus is talking about what defiles a person, and he's talking to the religious leaders. And instead of giving examples that they would have expected, like what defiles you is unclean foods or engaging with unclean people. Instead, this is what he says. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So I think we can probably all agree that that's not necessarily easy to come to terms with. I think that many of us want to build our house on the rock, and we want Jesus's words to be the very foundation of our lives. We want to be able to hear what he has to say and live that out. But I think that many of us may feel like we're getting that wrong, if not just sometimes, maybe a lot of the time. And so I just want to offer some good news. Yes, we do have these hearts that are deeply habituated with sin patterns that are a result of a broken world and a sinful nature. But the way we handle this knowledge is what matters. There's this common misconception that we are saved by Jesus's work on the cross, but we're sanctified through our own works. As if God says, okay, I'll save you, but it's up to you to get your life together and to live like you're supposed to. But the truth of the matter is that we're sanctified in the exact same way that we're saved. And so it's not up to us to get better on our own. We're actually not equipped to do that. So we need to know about the hidden depths of our hearts, not so that we can wallow in shame about how we don't feel like we can change, but so that we can bring that before God. Because only he is equipped to deal with the shame and the guilt and to help us be transformed more into Christ's image. So instead of our sin pushing us farther away from God, which is, I think, our natural inclination since the fall, and is what the devil would have us do, instead of the sin pushing us away from God, it should push us towards God, because we recognize that running towards God is the right answer, because he's the only one that can close this gap and can help us have the ability to hear his word and live it out. So we have this framework. We know that there's this gap between the godly lives that we want to live and where we actually are in our spiritual maturity. I want to make one thing clear here. Yes, it is God that does this work of transforming us and maturing us, but it's not like we're on the sidelines. We're not just spectators to the process, just letting it all happen while we do nothing. Instead, God has invited us into this mix so that our sanctification is teamwork. It's a collaboration between us and God as we open ourselves to the work of the Spirit. So, practically speaking, I just want to offer some principles for becoming the type of people that both hear God's word and lives it out. Once again, I like notes. I'm a teacher, so I'm going to make it easy for taking notes. And so first, I want to say, just get it ready for a journey. Your growth in Christ and your ability to be someone who hears his word and lives it out, this isn't something that happens overnight. Now, this doesn't mean that you're off the hook for sin that you feel you have no control over. You are just as much responsible for your character as you are your intentional choices. So to become someone who lives out the word of God, we're not just trying to make good choices. I think we can look back on our days and think, okay, yeah, I got a pretty good percentage of, you know, times where I was able to make a good choice, even if I didn't want to. I was mad about it, but I did make the right choice. But that's not what we're looking for. We're asking God to help us to become the type of people who make good choices with a heart for him, that we make the right choices for the right reasons. Have you ever prayed asking God for magic and you say, you know, God, make me patient. God, make me kind. God, take away this temptation I have. I think that sometimes we pray prayers like these. You know, we live in an instant gratification world, and so we hope that, you know, we pray and with the snap of a finger that our sin habit will just kind of vanish and there'll be no more of this leaking. But how many of us instead can think of times when we've prayed prayers like these and we look back years later and we see that actually God has slowly but surely been forming us along the way? I think there's something to this, and I think it means that our spiritual formation, our journey to looking more like Christ, isn't, unfortunately, this get-rich-quick scheme. You know, it's actually this very humbling journey that has to be done by looking within ourselves and being honest with ourselves. And remember, when we do this, we're not looking at our sin and we're not cowering in shame. We're looking at our sin for the express purpose of turning it over to God, knowing that in Christ, we are fully forgiven and fully accepted. And I want to say that again, because that's a statement that it's really easy to know in your head, and it's really hard for your heart to accept and to wrap your heart around. In Christ, I am fully forgiven and fully accepted. And it's when we have this knowledge that we know that Christ is covering our sins. We're able to open ourselves to God and to come out of hiding. We have the freedom to say, God, you know my struggle with anger. You know my struggle with worry, with laziness, with disobedience, with lust. God, you know this about me already. And so here I am at my very worst. So because we know that Christ is covering over us, we have the freedom to say, okay, here I am, God. I think that's really powerful. So yes, this process is messy and it can hurt and it's uncomfortable, but it's this openness with God that spurs us on towards the slow and steady growth. This is this is the general way that God shapes our hearts and rewires our character through the Holy Spirit. So number one, get ready for a journey. Number two, I think it's helpful to understand how God has wired us. So as humans, you know, we're not just people who think about things. We actually have longings and wishes and desires, and these form a big part of who we are. And so when we commit to following Jesus, it's not just a matter of knowing what he knows and of learning what he has to say and believing it to be true. Actually, following Jesus is an invitation to also, I say also because the knowledge component is very important, but to also want what God wants and to hunger and thirst for God and to want to be in a world where God is everything. And, you know, think back. We say the Lord's Prayer every week. God, your kingdom come. This isn't just an intellectual statement. You know, this is a way of saying, God, I want what you want. I want the world to look here on earth as it does in heaven. This is what I desire. There's a beautiful quote by Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers in the 4th century, and I want to read it to you. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Okay, let that sink in. That's a pretty beautiful statement. But it's also theologically packed. And in one sentence, Augustine is saying a lot of things. He's saying that we are made by and for a creator. So we are made by God, for God. And to be a human is to be purposeful. We're not satisfied just in ourselves. We're always going to be for something, directed towards something, pursuing something. And this is how God made us. And it wasn't on accident. This is how God made us, on purpose. And so because we are created to love the one who made us and who loves us, rest comes when our hearts are found in him. So our hearts are made to know God, and yet we often chase and love other things. And I think that you can attest to the fact that usually the result of this is this restlessness or this anxiety of sorts. And so importantly, pay attention to the fact that Augustine is talking about our hearts here rather than our minds. I think this just backs up the claims that doing the right thing is not merely about knowing the right things. So if we want the foundation of our lives to be Jesus's words and we want to live out what the Word of God says, then we have to understand that what we love and what we desire is incredibly important. So being formed more into Christ's image is a slow journey, partially because our loves and desires, they have to be transformed. They have to be reordered to love God and to desire God and his ways. And so to be a disciple of Christ is to be open to this reforming. And if you think about it, I think you'll find that there are all kinds of competing loves in our hearts that must be dealt with. There are loves that are of God and for God, but there are also loves and desires that are from this broken world and from our sinful natures. And so, that's my daughter in the back. You can hear her. Here is an example that hits me pretty hard. I have this desire and conviction to not be on my phone a lot around my girls. But in the moment, there are plenty of times where I've failed and I'll waste my time on my phone instead of looking at my own daughter's precious faces. And in these moments, why would I choose that? I think the answer is because sometimes I have the desire to be distracted, to zone out, to see what that little blue screen can offer me. And so it's in these times that this desire to be a present, undistracted mom is overshadowed by this desire to just check out, to have a little bit of time to rest, a little bit of time for me. And so as I must do this in this area of my life and many, many other areas, I have to examine, what is the good desire that you have given me? And that is to take care of my daughters and to spur them on towards maturity and towards love of God. But then I also have this desire to waste time, you know, to check out from reality and, you know, have some me time. And so I give that example because I'm sure I'm probably not the only one that, you know, spends a lot of time on my phone. But think about the areas of your life and ask God to show you and convict you where you may have competing desires, where you have desires that maybe are from a sinful nature and a broken world that God wants to unveil and God wants you to bring before Him. So then finally, if we're going to be people who hear the word of God and live it out, we need to understand the role of love. So we know we have these competing desires within our hearts. We desire to know God. We want to do the good that we know we should. But we also have these desires that come from, you know, sin. And so I want to say again that it's God who changes us rather than us changing ourselves. We're not trying to make ourselves better in our own power. It's just going to lead to frustration and probably backsliding. But the amazing thing is, do you know the way that God changes us? It's not, you know, just being this heavy-handed dictator. It's with His love. And it's not only with His love for us, but it's in helping us to love Him more. So when we see Christ for who He is, we see beauty and love and perfection. And as we increasingly come to love Him, then our hearts are course corrected. It's like a compass that's directed at true north. And so this is because to know God is to love Him, and that's just the way it is. There's no other way. He is the supremely good being, and apart from Him, there's no good and there's no beauty. And so to be a disciple of Christ then, to get the foundation of your life right, is partially to be on this never-ending journey of just tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, just like the psalmist talks about in Psalm 34. So most of us are likely familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is talking about love. And, you know, if you've been in Christian circles for very long, you've probably heard the love chapter. You may have, heard it at somebody's wedding or whatever. But I want to look at verses 12 and 13. And it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So in God's grace, He has shown Himself to us in part in this broken world, but this is just a taste of how we will see and know and love Him in heaven. And so as we taste and see God now, we're given this bigger appetite for Him. We see Him just a little bit, and we love Him, and we're given this hunger to know Him more. And so in my own life, I think you guys can probably all think of examples when maybe this has happened to you. But I think in my own life, one of the biggest examples I have is reading scripture. And I know that's a cop-out answer. You know, it sounds like a good Christian thing to say. But that's not what I mean. I think it really is the case that when I started to care more about just wanting to know God and wanting to know His heart for me and for the human race that He created, that's when I started to love God and His word more compared to when I was just reading because I felt like I had to, or because I thought that was just the Christian thing to do. So I think that I could get really practical here on many ways that we could come to see God as beautiful, that we could increasingly come to know Him and see Him as beautiful. But I'll leave you with just one tip, and that is just to put your phone down, to look around at this beautiful world that God has created and look into the eyes of the people you love that God has blessed you with and go sit on your porch and watch the rain come in and read good fiction. And all of these sound like, you know, little things. Like, yeah, anybody can do this. But that's the thing. These are perfect, ordinary graces that God has given us to just show up. That when we do these very human things, He will show up, and He does show up. And so what I know to be true is that this love of God, it changes us and it redirects us and it helps us let go of these lesser desires and it helps us to desire Him more. This is His love that helps us do this. His love shapes our hearts to look more like Him. And so wherever you are today, just ask God to show Himself to you. Ask Him to help you see Him and His ways as more beautiful. And I think that He will answer your prayer in so, so many big and small ways because He is a good, wonderful God that loves it when His children delight in Him. Now, I'll close this in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for the way that You have created us and so lovingly ensured that we find rest when we find You, God. Thank you for just the way that you know us, and thank you for the freedom we have to come out of hiding, because we know that coming out of hiding is not met with anger, it's not met with disgust, it's not met with us needing to be shameful and cover ourselves. But Lord, because you sent your son, thank you so much that coming out of hiding, we are met with love. That's no small thing, God, and so I want to thank you for that. Please be with each of us here. Help us to just lean into you, God, and to look for you in our days, and help us to just know that you're faithful to show up, and you're faithful to show us how wonderful you truly are, God. Amen.